Our Old Testament lesson is taken from Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left I will kill with a sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there my hand shall take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. If they go into captivity before the enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vaults upon the earth, who calls the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did not I bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kephir and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. Except I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, 'Disaster shall not overtake or meet us.' In that day I'll raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches, and I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declared the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruits. I will plant on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God." Let us pray. Our Father, we've heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson today is Romans 11, verses 25 through 36. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob.' And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy to all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how unscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
About the year 760 BC, Yahweh sent the prophet Amos to Israel, the northern kingdom. Amos's mission? Well, to announce that Yahweh's covenant lawsuit is being served upon his disobedient and unfaithful covenant-breaking people, who had separated from Judah, the southern kingdom, in a bloody civil war almost 200 years before. Now, in the first six chapters of the book of Amos, the prophet proclaimed Yahweh's solemn words to Israel in a series of oracles, oracles of lament and warnings of impending judgment. Amos's message, God's judgment, is coming upon Israel soon, within a generation. That message is stark. It's jolting. But as we'll discover in our text this morning, the last four verses of chapter 9 of the book of Amos, Amos's prophecy does not conclude with an announcement of a final covenant curse. Instead, despite the immediate judgment to come upon Israel, Amos's prophecy ends with Yahweh's gracious promise, a promise of a future restoration of Israel, a restoration tied to the coming Messianic age, when God's promise to renew and redeem his people extends beyond the borders of Israel and extends all the way to the ends of the earth. Now, this morning we wrap up our time in the book of Amos, and next week we'll take up the book of Jonah. So I encourage all of you to be reading ahead in the book of Jonah for the next few weeks. And this morning we'll conclude then by looking at the concluding words of this covenant blessing, verses 9 through 15 of chapter 9, which really is a remarkable ending to a book that's been characterized by oracles of judgment and woe and lament and threats of covenant curse. Now recall then the first two oracles recorded in Amos's prophecy, chapters 1 and 2, Amos's words are intended to shock Israel like a bucket of cold water to the face. And although the kings and priests of Israel very foolishly expected that God's judgment was going to be unleashed upon Israel's pagan neighbors, which would thereby vindicate Israel as a breakaway kingdom from Judah, even in the midst of the nation's current apostasy from the covenant, well, the opposite is the case. Yes, God's judgment was coming upon the Gentile nations because they did indeed persecute God's people. But God's judgment was to fall on Israel first, because as Amos reminds Israel, judgment begins in the house of the Lord. And so for 600 years, Israel continuously and willfully broke the terms of their covenant with Yahweh, and the warning now from Amos that Yahweh's patience had run out, that shouldn't come as a surprise. That it did demonstrates how far Israel has fallen. Then in chapters 3 through 4, we saw that Amos was sent to Israel at a time of relative peace and even economic prosperity, and a time that seemed to be characterized by great religious devotion. But the reality was that the apparent peace and prosperity and piety hid Israel's self-righteous indifference to the things of the Lord. And so within a generation, by 722 BC, Israel's peace is going to come to a crashing halt as the nation was to fall to the Assyrian Empire to the north. Whatever economic prosperity the nation was experiencing in the days of Amos came about because the rich, that's the royal house and the wealthy landowners, were exploiting the poor. Yahweh sent material blessing upon this people, but it never trickle down to those in deepest need. And during this time of prosperity, the royal house, the kings, and all the courtesans and the estate owners acquired much property and luxury goods, but the people whose labor brought about this wealth were struggling to survive. And even worse, Amos tells us that those same folks were exploited and enslaved through debt and even mocked by those whom they served. Well, as for the nation's spiritual health, things are no better, probably even much worse. Sacrifices were being offered at the various religious shrines, be places like Bethel and Gilgal, but by priests appointed by the king, not priests who were Levites, as required by Old Testament law. And so as we saw in that oracle of woe in Amos chapter 5, verse 18 through 6:14, Yahweh would not accept these sacrifices. In fact, we learn that he hated them. They didn't turn aside his righteous anger toward people's sins. By offering these kinds of sacrifices in such an illegitimate way and for all the wrong reasons, all the sacrifices did was increase the people's guilt. And so the worship of Yahweh, well, it was conducted. But the worship of Baal, the Canaanite weather fertility god, wasn't forbidden. And in fact, the people appear to be going through the rituals commanded of them with their hearts far away from Yahweh, perhaps their hearts even more inclined to Canaanite gods. And such religious hypocrisy only increased the people's guilt. And so Yahweh ceases listening to their songs of worship. He ceases paying attention to their ceremonies. And so when that series of oracles then comes to an end, as we saw last time in chapter 6, verse 14, in that prior oracle, Amos challenges Israel to reject this misguided notion that the day of the Lord would amount to some sort of vindication for the nation and for the line of the royals that go all the way back to Jeroboam the first, now down to a guy, Jeroboam the second, which is many generations later. The nation become far more pagan than Hebrew. No, says Amos, the day of the Lord is not something for which Israel should long. The day of the Lord refers to those instances when Yahweh intervenes in human history to bring about judgment. Barring repentance, the day of the Lord is a day that Israel ought to dread. It's a time of God's judgment upon the nation. And those judgments, as we saw last time, are really dress rehearsals for the final judgment yet to come at the end of the age. So when we come to this second, or the visionary section of the book of Amos, from chapter 7 on through the end, and you might want to take your Bibles out because we're going to survey briefly chapter 7 and 8. Amos proclaims then a series of five visions in which Yahweh reveals to his prophet the course of Israel's future. But in words, not in words as Yahweh had done in the first six chapters, but through descriptions of visionary prophecy. And so the visions begin with a formula. Not this is what the Lord said, but this is what the Lord showed me. We see this in the first verse of Amos 7. Now, after each of the first two visions recorded here, Amos appeals to the Lord to spare his disobedient people, probably recalling the prophetic intercession of Moses on behalf of Israel while they were in the wilderness complaining about everything. The prophet sees in these visions the terrible things to come, and so Amos intercedes on behalf of Israel, even though Amos is from Judah. And for a time, Yahweh relents in his judgment because of Amos' intercession. And so we read in Amos chapter 7, verses 2 to 6, that Amos pleads with the Lord in response to the vision given him. I said, O Lord, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. Well, Jacob is the ancestral father of the 10 tribes that made up the breakaway nation Israel. And so Amos recounts that the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, says the Lord. And that pattern repeats itself in verses 4 to 6. This is what the Lord showed me. Behold, the Lord was calling for judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and it was eating up the land. And then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. And the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. And so here we see God's mercy in answering Amos's plea and granting Israel a bit more time to repent. But Yahweh's long-suffering patience has long since come to an end. And so after twice interceding on Israel's behalf, Amos doesn't do it again. Instead, he goes on to inform us that Yahweh again reveals in a vision his impending judgment upon Israel because of the idolatry throughout the land. We find this in verse 8. I will never again pass by them. The high places, that's where the Israelites were worshiping, up on the hills and the Asherah poles and the sanctuaries for Baal up on the high places. The high places shall be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel, these temples that were built by Jeroboam, the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. The northern kingdom is going to come to an end. And so in a very sobering scene within this vision, we find in verses 10 through 17 an account of Amos facing opposition from a priest named Amaziah who stubbornly refuses to heed Amos's call to repentance. And so in the response to Amos from Amaziah, we have one of these illegitimate priests in the royal house. And in this man, we get a graphic illustration of Israel's true spiritual condition. And so we read in verses 10 to 11. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, mind you, Bethel is the rival sanctuary to the one in Jerusalem. A priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from the land. Well, that tells us that Amos's words have been heard, albeit twisted, but it also tells us that his message, Yahweh's message to Israel, is rejected by the priests and probably by the royal house. That's certainly implied here. And Amaziah, well, he's not done. In verses 12 through 13, he said to Amos, O seer, prophet, go away, flee to the land of Judah, go home, eat bread there, prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is a temple of the kingdom. It's a political landmark. Well, as Amaziah complains about God's prophets speaking these very uncomfortable truths, Amos responds by telling him that he's not done prophesying. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet. He wasn't from a prophetic guild, as we saw, nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman, had sheep and cattle, a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go and prophesy to my people Israel. Now, therefore, Amaziah, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and don't preach against the house of Isaac. Well, before Amos can reply, Amaziah is directly confronted by Yahweh himself in verse 17. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword. And your land shall be divided up with a measuring line, and you yourself shall die in an unclean land, and Israel surely will go into exile away from its land. Whoa. Yahweh is merciful, we know, to all manners of sinners. Jesus eats with tax collectors and prostitutes. But Yahweh will not tolerate religious deceivers or religious hucksters, especially those who take to themselves divinely appointed offices, like that of the priests of Israel, who are supposed to come from the tribe of Levi and not be appointed by a king. And these prophets then come and they instruct Yahweh's chosen prophet to shut up when he calls the people to repentance. Amaziah is not a true priest. He's an instructor in false doctrine, and he's living proof of Israel's religious hypocrisy. And so he's judged very, very harshly. Now in chapter 8, verse 2, we return to this very familiar visionary scene of Israel's imminent destruction, which is the consequence of the treatment of the poor and the rampant unbelief on a part of Israel's self-appointed prophets, priests, and kings. These guys took these offices to themselves. And Yahweh said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. What happens to summer fruit? Well, it rots very quickly. The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The end is going to come. The Assyrians are going to invade, and they are going to lay waste to the land. The nation will be no more. And that funeral dirge we read about in Amos chapter 5, that dirge is going to be sung by the survivors in their wailing and in their mourning, the 10% of the survivors who remain in the land. It's not a happy scene. Well, the vision recounted then in Amos chapter 8, verses 4 through 14, again decries the practices of the rich and their exploitation of the poor before refocusing upon the nation's destruction by Assyrian invaders. A day Amos sees as one of terrible disaster. On that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning, your songs into lamentation. I'll bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. Why are you laughing? And I'll make it like the morning for an only son, and at the end of it, like a bitter day. And so that period of peace and prosperity and outward displays of religiosity will turn to the very thing that hypocrisy and self-righteousness deserve, mourning. And this is especially tragic when we think of what might have been had Israel not broken away from Judah and foolishly established their own religious identity in open rebellion against Yahweh's covenant promises of blessing. If only Israel would repent in the face of these repeated warnings of what to come. If only. When verses 11 through 12 of chapter 8, Amos sees yet another terrible judgment to fall upon Israel. Yahweh is going to send a famine upon the land, but a famine of a different sort and far worse than we might imagine. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, from the north to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." When God's people turn away from his word in Scripture to follow their own sinful hearts, Yahweh's response, he gives us exactly what we want. He falls silent. No more is he going to warn Israel through the mouth of any prophets. No longer will he bring forth new revelation proclaiming the forgiveness of sin to all who repent and believe his promises. Amos's contemporaries, as we'll see in the coming weeks, Jonah and Hosea, along with Amos, they're the last prophets that Israel gets from Yahweh before God falls silent and speaks to them no more. After Israel swept away by the Assyrians, well, heaven is sealed up to them. Yahweh ceases to speak. There is a famine of the word. Now, while Amos speaks of this famine of the word in connection with God's judgment upon Israel, it's likely that this form of judgment continues to come upon God's people whenever we tire of his word and follow our own desires, or worse, we follow the spirit of the age. And no doubt, there have been many instances of what we might describe as a famine of the word throughout church history. Times before God's people relent because of God's silence and then return to listening to God's voice in his word. I think a good case can be made that the Protestant Reformation has all the appearances of such a famine being lifted when Luther comes to his evangelical breakthrough by reading and studying and learning about the gospel while working through the book of Romans. Luther then translates the Bible from the original languages, Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek into the New, into plain everyday German, so that, as he put it, every German farmer could read God's word. And so, no longer hidden by the high Latin of the medieval Roman church, God's word is now accessible to all who could read, which is why the first literate societies in the West, places like Scotland and the Netherlands, were the first people with a literate society. Why? Because they're the ones who are wanting to read God's word written for themselves. Now, dare we even say that in an age such as ours, when most American homes have multiple copies of the Bible, and very readable translations, and yet biblical illiteracy is at its highest level since the Middle Ages, that perhaps we too live at a time characterized by a famine of the word? Look at evangelical media. Look at evangelical celebrities. How often do we hear ministers of the gospel actually preach from a biblical text? Many think the stories they can tell, the movies they've seen, the personal interactions they've had in the previous week, the principles of business or wellness they claim to teach us, that those things are more interesting, more important than opening God's word and saying, "Thus saith the Lord." How often do people who say they love Scripture actually read and study their Bibles? Bibles are probably the dustiest thing in anyone's home. And so as we watch American evangelicalism, the previous generation known for its love of Scripture, disappearing into the pollster's category, no religious affiliation. Is it any wonder, is it not a credible observation to say that we, brothers and sisters, live at a time of the famine of God's word? And the record here is, if we want to listen to someone or something we find more interesting than God's word, well, what's Yahweh going to do? He's going to let us go do it. And so Amos' warning to Israel again comes to us and reminds us, we're a lot more like Israel in the 760s B.C. than we want to admit. Well, as we come to chapter 9, then, the closing section of the book of Amos, we find one last and very dramatic, if not altogether frightening, vision. In verse 1, Amos tells his hearers, "I saw the Lord standing beside the altar." Well, what altar is that? One's not identified, but given the contents of the vision, this points in the direction of the Israelite altar at Bethel, which is established, remember, as a rival or an alternative to the true temple in Jerusalem. And the Lord speaks words of judgment in the opening verses of chapter 9, when the people of Israel again fully expect Yahweh to come with words of blessing, blessing upon their temple like a dedication, like a cutting of a ribbon. No, just the opposite. Yahweh orders that temple's destruction. Shake the capitals, that's the top of the temple's columns, until the thresholds shake. Shatter them on the heels of the heads of the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. The sanctuary will collapse, and those inside, presumably the priests and the idolaters, engaging in this, by the way, in Yahweh's name, will be crushed. And the message is Israel can't escape. If they dig into Sheol, as they try and get into the grave to hide, from there shall my hand take them. They climb up to heaven, well, from there I'll bring them down. They hide themselves on the top of Carmel, the highest mountain in the region, well, from there I'll search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I'll command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Whoa. These judgments are terrible. They're fierce. Yahweh's words pointing ahead to words we read last time from Revelation chapter 6, that when Christ comes back, people will pray that the rocks fall on them so they don't have to behold his glory. Frightening stuff. If the temple of Bethel is destroyed and its priests put to death, why? Because that's the only way Yahweh's not going to be blasphemed by his own people. Yahweh's already told Jeroboam, he's already told Amaziah that judgment is going to come. This is that judgment. And so at this point, verses 5 to 6, Amos now inserts part of an ancient hymn into his prophecy. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds up his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Now, we know that when sinful men and women make judgments upon their enemies and we make these grandiose pronouncements, they're just nothing but bravado. And they reflect a deep-seated sense of anger or desire to take revenge. But when Yahweh makes such pronouncements, they're unlike all human claims. Yahweh alone is without sin. He alone is altogether righteous. His judgments are not issued in fits of temper or in anger. He is holy, and he has a right to judge all his people. Furthermore, when we make pronouncements like this, they're always limited by weakness and frailty and our limited resources. But when Yahweh makes such judgment, he does so without human limits. He is the creator of all things. He has both the right and the power to execute these kinds of judgments. If he touches the earth, it melts. He controls the waters of the earth, even the mighty Nile, which was the greatest river known to the ancients. He controls its waters even as he fills the seas. And so when Yahweh issues his judgments, it's not as though the outcome is uncertain or the motives behind it are impure. In Yahweh's judgments, we have the perfect illustration of God's holiness and power. And now, finally, we see the foolishness of a man like Amaziah telling the prophet to go away and shut up. Or these priests offer sacrifices that are nothing but a reflection of their own sham self-righteousness. This, brothers and sisters, is the God with whom we have to do. This is the God with whom we must deal. And since Israel's deplorable spiritual condition has blinded the people to the truth about their peril, in verses 7 to 10, Yahweh reminds them that his rule extends to all the peoples of the earth. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, Israel, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among the nations, as one shakes a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. Those who say, disaster will not come upon us or meet us, Yahweh begs to differ. Now, the final scene here contains the verdict from the heavenly court, where Yahweh and his hosts have watched this nation slip further and further into idolatry. And the vision again reminds Israel that Yahweh's rule extends all the way to the ends of the earth. The Cushites were to the south. They're thought to be living way down there below the Nile at the end of the world. Yahweh's ruler of them too. And Yahweh has rescued his people again and again and again. And now his eyes are upon Israel, which he calls the sinful kingdom. He'll destroy it from the earth. He'll shake the nation. Those who mock the oracles of his impending judgment, who deceive themselves by thinking they're safe and that disaster will not overtake them, well, they're going to perish by the sword. Israel's going to be wiped off the map by Assyrian invaders. And yet, within this frightening word of impending judgment comes a word of hope, a promise of final redemption, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. And so this glimmer of hope now is revealed and expanded in the final verses of the prophecy, 11 to 15. And there we read that in that day that is off in the future, the Messianic age, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. In that day, along with the mention of the days are coming in verse 13, that points ahead to a time for Amos off in the distant future, 700 years in the future, a time when Yahweh will raise up the fallen tent of David. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's a symbolic reference to David's royal rule being extended over a united Israel and all the nations. In other words, this is a prophecy at the end of Amos of a messianic age yet to come, when God's anointed king does rule the nations. And so from the perspective of New Testament hindsight, looking back at this passage from the New Testament, we know that the coming of the Davidic king is none other than the coming of Jesus Christ and the coming of his kingdom, a kingdom that was established through his death and his resurrection and through the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And we know this is the case because in Acts chapter 15, verse 16, Luke's record of the Jerusalem Council, which we studied not too terribly long ago, James quotes and cites this very passage from the book of Amos, and he declares it to be fulfilled by the gospel going forth to the Gentile nations, the reason why so many Gentiles were coming to faith in Jesus through the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. And so after such frightening and intense words of judgment, Amos' prophecy ends with a wonderful promise. God will indeed redeem his people, Israel included. Assyria is going to come in 722 and execute Yahweh's judgment, leaving 10% behind. It'll be awful. It'll be terrible. But it's not the last word. In fact, far from it. Amos here sees a time when the people of God will possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Well, what does that mean? Well, Edom is Israel's longest standing and fiercest enemy. And so as used here, Edom represents all those Gentile nations who have oppressed Israel. In the days to come, well, Yahweh is going to possess all of them. And he's going to bring them to the end that he's decreed. Yahweh's rule doesn't end with Israel's judgment. In fact, that rule will be extended to one day bringing blessing to every nation and every kingdom. Yahweh assures the people of Israel in these closing verses that after this terrible disaster comes, something beyond all human expectation will come to pass. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed, and the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land. They will never again be uprooted out of that land that I give them, says the Lord your God. The people of God are going to enjoy a prosperity beyond anything previously known in Israel's history. But the image here of a great harvest is used along with rebuilt towns, possession of the land, images common and easily understood because they're drawn against Israel's past history. Those things were the tangible signs of God's covenant blessing. But the figure of earthly blessing, as those in the days of Amos would have understood them, those earthly blessings point ahead to spiritual blessings that are beyond anything material. God is going to bring such blessings not only to Israel, but then to the whole world. And so once David's fallen tent has been rebuilt, once Jesus has come to accomplish our redemption on the cross and in the empty tomb, then the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth. As Jesus tells his disciples in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Through the preaching of Christ and him crucified, the gospel goes out to the end of the earth. It frees us from our slavery to sin. It grants us a spiritual prosperity and a heavenly inheritance, eternal life and justification, that translates any earthly blessing. Remember this, beloved, that even the poorest in Christ's kingdom possess heavenly riches beyond any earthly measure. And so when Paul then, in our New Testament lesson, addresses the future of Israel, seeing it now from the perspective of the coming of Christ, the last three of the three chapters here in Romans 9 to 11, remember that in Romans 9, 5, when this section starts, Paul speaks of a true Israel, in contrast to an ethnic or national Israel. The true Israel is a reference to those elect Jewish believers in Jesus Christ, while the national or ethnic Israel refers to those who are ethnically Jewish but not yet believers in Jesus Christ. And so in Romans 11, 25 and 26, which was part of our New Testament lesson, Paul speaks directly to the question that's raised at the end of Amos's prophecy in 9:14, that at some point, Yahweh's going to restore the fortune of his people Israel. Paul's dealing with that question and how it's fulfilled. And he explains, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. But a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in that way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He'll banish ungodliness from Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Something utterly astonishing is going to happen to restore Israel's fortunes, just like Amos foretold. And so if David's fallen tent was rebuilt by the coming of Jesus at the dawn of the Messianic age, then when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and in this way all Israel shall be saved, I take Paul to mean that at the close of the Messianic age, when Jesus returns a second time, huge numbers of ethnic Jews are going to come to faith in Jesus, so all Israel, great numbers of ethnic Jews, shall be saved. And I take it that way because Paul is so excited by the prospect of what's going to happen, he launches into one of the greatest doxologies in all the New Testament at the end of Romans 11. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God. He's looking back on Amos and other prophecies like this. How unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. For who's known the mind of the Lord, or who's been his counselor, or who's given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And so what a fitting way to end our time in the book of Amos. For nine chapters, the prophet announces Yahweh's covenant judgment upon his disobedient people. And yet the last five verses point ahead to something so glorious that when Paul considers Israel's future, looking back from the perspective of the Messianic age, the guy can hardly constrain himself. Yahweh promised that one day I shall restore the fortunes of my people Israel. Well, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, Yahweh's done exactly that. Amen.